Please open your Bibles to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. What do you want to be when you grow up, children? Do you get asked that question quite a bit? The adults enjoy asking those questions because it's very adorable when you answer. You'll say things like, I want to be just like my daddy, or I want to be just like my mommy, right? Or maybe when I grow up, I'm going to be a police officer or a firefighter. You get the idea. Similarly, we ask high school graduates, what do you plan to do with your life? Maybe you want to be a teacher or a tradesman, a doctor or a nurse or a stay-at-home mom, serve in the military, or even consider the gospel ministry. We all want to grow up and find our calling in this world. Well, why? Well, because in part, we want independence. We want a sense of purpose, responsibility, and the blessings that come with growing up, such as finding a fulfilling career, getting married, having children, establishing a home, and even leaving a godly legacy. Each of these blessings requires growth and maturity in our lives. And while we desire to grow up, we don't always enjoy the process that is required to get there. Growth can be painful as we experience failure, setbacks, detours, frustrations, and many undesirable experiences. Such experiences, we learn later, challenge us, stretch us, take us further than we thought we could go. And ultimately, when we come through them, we grow. And this is also true in our spiritual lives. While we may wish to be spiritually mature, we may not always like the process of becoming spiritually mature. Most of us can think of a time, probably numerous times, after coming through a great trial, we realize just how much we've grown. And while we would never wish to repeat that experience, we're nonetheless thankful for what God has taught us through it. And as we look back, we praise God for all that He has done for us. If you're in the middle of one of these trials in your life today, this psalm provides hope. Hope for healing. Hope for a day when the hurt won't be there as bad. But this is David's message here in Psalm 131. And in just three verses, he provides a snapshot picture of the result of God's work in his life. And as we seek to unpack these verses, we must remember that this is a song of ascents. And as such, God's people would have sung this song as they made their way to worship. It's preparatory in nature, designed to focus the worshipers' hearts and minds away from themselves and to the Lord. In vivid imagery, David gives each believer the words to express their hearts as they recall God's work of grace in their lives. Therefore, as we consider our text under the title, Learning to Trust the Lord, let us do so in three ways. In the first verse, we will consider cultivating a humble heart. In the second verse, learning a calm contentment. And the third verse, trusting our certain hope. So first then, cultivating a humble heart. Verse 1 reads, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me. This psalm is a prayer. This is David's prayer to Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the psalmist here provides two main ideas. First, David states that he is without pride. David begins with two assessments about himself, saying, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. The word haughty means lifted up or puffed up or arrogant, to have a high view of oneself. And the word lofty is similar, though the imagery is one of condescendence, looking down upon another as less. Think of lofty eyes then as that condescending gaze and demeanor of a person's face as they were looking down on somebody else. Such a look is the outward manifestation of the heart within. And both haughty and lofty are words for pride. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and to the position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. I'll say this again. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and the position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. Is this not the first sin of our parents, Adam and Eve? They themselves were tempted by Satan to partake of the fruit that they saw with their eyes. What the heart desires, the eyes look for. Where the desires run, the glances usually follow. And what was Satan's promise? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so upon taking and eating that forbidden fruit, sin and all of its ugly consequences stained every part of life in this world. Some of the strongest scriptural language against sin is used in reference to the sin of pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." Pride is the essence of our sinful nature. It's that sinful soil by which all other sins grow. Isn't pride often confused here in America with what many call the American dream? If you want it, you can have it. Just work hard and never give up. Do whatever it takes to reach your goal. You deserve it. It's your right. It's your destiny. Isn't this what we hear on a daily basis in our culture? One might think that this would be David's mindset. After all, he's the king. And of all people, he had access to almost anything that he put his eyes on. And yet, this is not what David is saying. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. But in the second part of verse 1, David states that he remains within boundaries. We read, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too wonderful for me. What does David mean by great matters? Another version translates this verse, I do not have great aspirations. Certainly, when we reflect on David's life, we are reminded of all the great things that he did. He began his life as a humble shepherd, but then he became the king of Israel. His life story is absolutely fascinating. He slew Goliath with a sling and stone. He was a warrior. He was a musician, as well as a fugitive, as Saul sought to kill him. And when David became king, he restored the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and fought battles to strengthen the nation. He was a gifted, capable, accomplished, well-rounded, God-fearing king of Israel. Some would call him a man's man. It's So how can he say he doesn't concern himself with great matters? The answer can be found in his ambition or in his motives. For the most part, over the course of his life, as we see from Scripture, his obedience to the Lord motivated him rather than his own sinful ambition. You see, sinful ambition desires to attain higher rank among men and to gain approval of others. It is selfish. It is self-seeking. Such ambition reveals the true motive of the heart, and its results are destructive. There were times when David's selfish ambition got the best of him. Think of when he laid eyes on Bathsheba, then he committed adultery with her, arranged the murder of her husband, Uriah, in an effort to try to cover over his sin. You see, sinful ambition is to desire something with wrong motives. Whether or not the thing desired is inherently good or sinful. For example, in James 4, 1-3, we read this: "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. You ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Contrast this with the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." David knew this truth intimately, for he himself wrote in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." But David understood that there were things that would not be available to him, and that godly ambition had its limits. For he also did not concern himself with things too wonderful for me. He understood Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The hidden and mysterious ways of God are not for us to know, but the things that he has revealed are given to enable us to know him and to know his truth. God is God. We are not. He is the Creator, and we are His creation. He is all-knowing, but our knowledge is limited. Yet, the knowledge that we have is sufficient for our knowledge of God through His Word, His special revelation, but also by observing His creation, His general revelation. And so what is our response to be? Well, it's to be content with not knowing what we are not privileged to know. Think of Job. God did not answer his questions as to why he had suffered, but instead directed him to who God is, and that Job was not God. And this answer was sufficient knowledge for Job. "You're God and I'm not. I submit. I trust you." What great matter is on your mind and on your heart this evening? What questions do you have that you may never have the answers to this side of eternity? What is it that may be causing you to be discouraged or feeling hopeless? Each of us goes through times where we ask God, "What are you doing? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Or to my family? What am I supposed to do?" And we know that David experienced all of these questions and emotions, for many of his words are recorded in the Psalms. And yet we know that David was a man after God's own heart. He was given the Spirit of the Lord upon his anointing by Samuel. He also is keenly aware of the condition of his heart And the condition of all of our hearts in Jeremiah teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And David sees and understands his weaknesses and his limitations, but also his responsibilities as God's anointed king. And yet, within all that, he remains in his boundaries. Such knowledge indicates a certain level of experience and maturity as he has learned to trust the Lord. How about you? Do you have a humble heart with godly ambition? Can a person actually admit this without actually being proud? David did. But how could he say this? The answer is found in the next verse. Therefore, secondly, we see David's calm contentment. And here he describes first his inner peace, saying, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." The terms calmed and quieted indicate a completed action, something that has taken place already. And the word for calmed means to make smooth, to make something level and flat in contrast to being bumpy or wavy. Other translations use the word stilled as in contrast to rough or choppy. Think of the glass-like water on a lake on a still morning. That stillness is so serene and peaceful. This is what David's talking about. Now, the word for quieted here means to stop an activity and to be silent. So how did David get this inward peace? Did he stand idly by while God worked in him? No, not at all. There was an activity of faith involved here. There was an obedience to God's word. And we get that from that word surely in verse 2. And the New King James Version uses this word correctly. Other versions use the word but or instead, but this word surely indicates that he can recall those times in the past where he was willingly bowing to the Lord. And therefore, he received peace. Think of Psalm 32, where David confesses his sin. He writes, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity. You forgave the guilt of my sin." Our peace does not come from standing idly by and simply drifting through this life. Our peace comes through living in obedience to the Word. When we sin, we repent. If we hear God's commands, we do what He says. We are actively engaged in our sanctification, that growth in Christ. We do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do this not on our own strength. It's by faith in God's Word. And here in Psalm 131, David has made the effort to compose himself. His inner being, his soul, has been made smooth and quiet. Contrast this picture, this imagery of serenity of soul, with the picture of the wicked in Isaiah 57:20-21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What is the condition of your soul tonight? Do you have a serenity of soul? Or is yours a tumultuous sea? The answer to this depends on your source of peace, which David reveals in verse 3. But before we look at verse 3, notice also in verse 2 that David uses a metaphor of a weaned child to explain his source of contentment. He writes, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother." Now, the bond between a mother and her nursing child is a special intimacy. For 9 months, the baby is woven together in her womb, and she feels the kicks, the hiccups, the movements increase as the due date draws near. And when the baby is born, the mother and child continue to enjoy their bond, especially as the baby is nourished. And the love of the mother and the satisfaction of the child is a special relationship of tender affection. But when the time comes and the nursing must end, the child is weaned of its mother's milk. And this sudden change may certainly startle and confuse the child, even cause him to wail, throw a temper, and beg. Is the mother being cruel? No. She understands that the child must be weaned in order to grow and to mature physically. And the psalmist compares his soul to that of a weaned child. For the Lord had disciplined him, especially in times of affliction and sin. Think of the times when Saul tried to kill David, forcing him to run for his life and hide in a cave. What affliction! Think of the times when David received God's severe discipline for his sin with Bathsheba. David lost his son as a consequence, and he was grieved. David concludes verse 2 saying, "Like a weaned child is my soul within me." What does this mean? In Old Testament Israel, historians indicate that children were typically weaned around the age of 3. It is likely that the psalmist is thinking about a child about this age. And so the child may be a little older than what we typically think of the age of weaning. Therefore, as the process of weaning begins, this 3-year-old child is old enough to understand that the nourishment from his mother is being replaced by nourishment from other sources. He's going from milk to solid food. And during this transition, a child will have to make the decision either to remain upset due to the perceived neglect or return to the warm embrace of his mother. It is no doubt the child will soon yield to the pain of this discipline and submit his will to the mother's loving instruction and care, thus enjoying warmth and intimacy once again. He is content in the relationship, not merely for what he gets from being in the relationship. So it was with David when the Lord chastened him. When the discipline was over, the Lord's love remained. Therefore, he submitted himself to the will of God in all things, and thus he calmed and quieted his soul. What is your reaction to your Heavenly Father's discipline in your life? Do you view the trials, the hardships, the afflictions, the difficult situations, even your struggles and battles with sin? Do you see all of these things being used of God to draw you ever closer to Him? The weaned Christian will grow and mature into a man or a woman, and all the while deepening his relationship to his Heavenly Father, unlike the undisciplined child who is incapable of loving or respecting his mother. The weaned Christian is one who is learning to trust the Lord more and more throughout his or her lifetime. Now, we've all experienced what the undisciplined child is like, having a temper tantrum, for example, in the grocery store. We've all seen it. It's an unpleasant experience, even more so when it's your own child carrying on. Yet how often do we struggle to bow under God's discipline and chastisement? Our Heavenly Father loves and cares for us. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live perfectly, to die a horrible death and suffer the wrath of God in our place. And when things don't go as we'd expect or prefer, how quickly we can have our own temper tantrums inwardly before the Lord. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom He delights. Proverbs 3. Remember and believe that the design of all discipline is to draw you and I back to the Lord, to wean our souls from our natural bent toward pride, toward selfish ambition and futile self-sufficiency. This is the lesson we must learn throughout life. For when pride remains, the discipline will need to be all the more severe. But when pride is defeated, submission will be sure to follow. With submission to the Lord, there is calm contentment. And therefore, this calm contentment that comes forth out of a humble heart leads thirdly and finally to a certain hope. David concludes this short psalm with one final aim, to point Israel to Yahweh, their certain hope. While the first two verses of this psalm are inward and personal, the final verse is outward and corporate. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now the word hope is given as a command. David expects that the people of God are going to hope in and eagerly await the Lord. This certain hope is only found in the Lord. Now verse 3 begins, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time or now. Notice that David directed the people to hope not in himself as the king, not in themselves as individuals, nor to anyone or to anything. He commands them to put their hope in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Hope in this context has the idea of lingering, of confident expectation, and awaiting trust. It has the idea of an ongoing, continual, lifelong looking to the Lord. Children, do you ever wait for your dad to come home from work? Do you wait by the window and upon seeing his vehicle pull into the driveway, get excited and shout, Daddy's home! And run out to greet him? This is the type of hopeful expectation we are to have in the Lord. Parents, when our kids wait for us with that eager expectation, does this not warm our hearts? So too it warms the Lord's heart when his children love him and trust him and look to him, expecting blessings from him, expecting that he will be there, even when it seems he's not. But what happens when the Lord doesn't seem to be working in your life as you would expect him to? What do you do when you receive the news that you are diagnosed with a disease? Or when someone you love has been involved in a serious accident? Or when a loved one passes away? Do you still hope in the Lord? What happens to your hope when the most difficult providences of God take place in your life and mine? My Bible entitles this psalm, Simple Trust in the Lord. Simple? There's nothing simple about some of life's worst trials. These trials are all consuming. They're painful. And facing them every day takes every bit of our energy. And we think, my experience of trusting the Lord feels like anything but simple. And yet, this simplicity is not referring to trials, but on our solution to those trials. Our gaze must be on the Lord. We must trust that He is good and that what He has done and what He is doing is good for us as well. We must trust that His secret will is being carried out, even when what is revealed to us leaves us hurt and feeling uncertain that we can truly trust the Lord. Life is very difficult when we cannot make sense of what God is doing. Sometimes the Lord allows these hardships and circumstances to take place that require us to renew our faith in His goodness and His love toward us. We must be reminded that our hope does not lie in our ability to make sense of what God is doing, for our minds are sinful and our knowledge is finite. This is why David reminds us to put our hope in the Lord. We do this by knowing and heeding God's revealed will, the Word of God. To hope in the Lord is to look to God's Word. And how precious is it? The people of Israel had God's law. And while on their way to worship, they would be anticipating hearing it. And it begs the question, what is our attitude toward hearing God's law for us? I appreciate that this congregation highlights in the section of your morning worship outline God's law of life when referring to the Ten Commandments. Listen to how David rejoices with this life-giving law in Psalm 19:7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's words are so precious to David. And to be sure, our hope in the Lord will be tested and tried with the many challenges in our lives. And yet, we must strive to keep our hope in the Lord as He has revealed Himself. Not looking to the right or the left. No doubt we will be tempted to look to things or to people other than God. Some of the trials that you and I face seem unimaginable. And yet we know God's promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. When David took his eyes off the Lord, he went his own way and sinned. But in God's goodness and faithfulness, he sent Nathan to call David to repentance so that he could be rescued from sin. And we have the same assurance in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And such truth reminds us that God will persevere with us and that we simply cannot do this on our own. We need a Savior from our sin. But secondly, in verse 3, this hope remains forever. The people of Israel would have known that the Lord God had established His covenant with them, His people. And they would have known the stories passed down from generation to generation that testified of God's faithfulness to His people. And they would have also known that from the line of David, a promised Savior would come to save God's people from their sins. And God's immediate response to the pride of Adam and Eve was to promise that one day a Savior would come and crush Satan's head and deliver His people from the bondage of sin, Satan, and hell. And David and the Israelites had the sacrificial system to continually remind them that they were sinners in need of salvation. And today we have the added light of the New Testament, and we can see more fully and more clearly what the people of Israel only saw dimly. We can see Jesus in Psalm 131. Jesus had a humble heart. For he, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We see that Jesus was content to please his Father. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And we also see that Jesus is our certain hope. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you know this Jesus? Is he your hope? Just like Israel looked to the coming of the Messiah, so too we look ahead to the second coming of the Messiah. When King Jesus comes to gather his children, I pray that you will be numbered as one of them. As you think about your life, can you see the evidence of God maturing you by removing your pride, replacing it with contentment, and directing you to hope? Work to cultivate a humble heart. Seek a calm contentment. Trust your certain hope, who is Christ Jesus. And as you do, and as I do, may our ambition be to please our Father and to do his will without question, and to keep our hope in him alone. You know, in God's sight, we will start to look a lot like little children as we learn to trust him, obeying him, becoming eager to do whatever he asks immediately. Do you think you've lost anything by becoming like a child before the Lord? No, you've gained everything. But this is truly growing up. This is truly learning to trust the Lord in the kingdom of God. Jesus has words for you. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with each and every person in this congregation. Lord, our minds and hearts are mindful of the ways in which you have allowed this body to experience some challenges and some tragedies and some pain during the last number of months. Lord, the losses are great. And Lord, we look to you as our certain hope. We pray that you would comfort those who hurt. We pray that this body would continue to reach out to one another and mourn with those who mourn. And Lord, that together you would work mightily and powerfully in the ways that we don't understand. But may we trust you. Just as this psalmist taught us, may we hope in the Lord. Bless us, we pray, because of Jesus our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.